Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 then. 1 Corinthians 15, let's get an overview of 1 Corinthians now so we can catch up to where we are. Remember, 1 Corinthians is the book about problems at the church at Corinth. They were having all kinds of problems, and the entire book of 1 Corinthians can be outlined by the problems they were having. First, in the top right of our box there, you can see they had the problem of divisions. Remember when they were saying, oh, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, and they were dividing over their teachers, which is a wrong thing to do because it wasn't doctrine, and we should not divide over anything that's not doctrine. That's in 1:10 through 4:21. Then we had the problem of morality in 5:1 through 13. Remember in chapter 5, the guy was sleeping with his stepmother, and they thought that was terrible, and it was even worse than the Gentiles or the unbelievers did. In 6, we looked at the problem of litigation. They'd have these petty little disputes, and rather than going to somebody who had wisdom in their group or the elders, they went to man's court, the human viewpoint court. So Paul, of course, told them not to do that. And in chapter 7, he answers their questions about marriage, because they were having problems with that. The married ones wanted to be single, and the single ones wanted to be married, and they were just all out of whack. And that's in 7. Chapter 8 through 10, the problem of Christian liberty. We spent a lot of time on that because it's very important to recognize the difference between liberty and legalism, and liberty and licentiousness. Then the problem of worship in 11:1 through 14. And they had problems with disruptions of their worship service. And now in chapter 15, and this is the final doctrinal chapter in 1 Corinthians, we're looking at the problem of resurrection. And remember, the occasion for chapter 15 is found in verse 12. In verse 12 of chapter 15 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he is, they were preaching that, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is attacking their logic there because they're saying that there's no resurrection, but Paul is saying we're teaching that there is resurrection. Now, some commentators say that the people who are saying there's no resurrection exempted Jesus from that. They say, yes, he may have resurrected, but nobody else does. And that in itself is illogical, and Paul argues against it. So some believers at Corinth did not believe in the doctrine of resurrection. And we're going to see these guys this morning, how they try to discredit Paul's view of resurrection. And you get the feeling that they're being very critical in the way that Paul answers their questions, or the questions that he anticipates that they'll ask, because they thought that they would spend eternity as disembodied spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. So they did not believe in a physical afterlife. Now, the outline of chapter 15, and it's all resurrection, the gospel of the resurrection in 1 through 5, historical proofs of the resurrection in 6 through 11. And then Paul refutes some objections in 12 through 19, and he drops his argument and goes straight into teaching in 20 through 28. Notice it in verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's not arguing anymore. He's just teaching. This is doctrine, and Paul's an apostle, so our job is to believe it. And then in 29 through 34, Paul gives them the implications that they could draw from their beliefs. They, of course, didn't believe these things, but yet they still didn't believe. Now in verse 35, what we'll pick up this morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection body. That's in 35 through 49. We won't be able to finish this whole section this morning, but that's where we're headed now, 35 through 49. And we're going to talk about the resurrection body because Paul anticipates questions that the Corinthians are going to ask him. Now, he's just finished teaching about resurrection in verses 20 through 28. Very didactic. He wasn't argumentative at all. It's just plain teaching, and we just looked at that in verse 20. Then in verse 29 through 34, he showed how foolish it is to deny the resurrection, because of those who are baptized for the dead. And if you don't know what that means, go look at the last class, and we talked about it at length there. Or because of the present suffering of believers. In other words, why on earth would we believers suffer if there wasn't a hope of resurrection? It doesn't make sense. So now Paul will anticipate the questions that they're going to come up with. Notice in 35, he says, but someone will say. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? Those are the questions that Paul anticipates them using to discredit his view of resurrection. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're not being honest when they ask questions. They're being critical. In verse 35, the word but is the word Allah, and you know that well. It means that's the strong adversative. Paul is implying here that someone is bound to have objections to what he's teaching. And the objections that they raise are going to be based on human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint at all. And in fact, they're very similar to the objections that people have today against resurrection. In my valiant attempt to make the Bible more relevant for today, I'm just reading it like it is, because they had the same objections that people have today. And that objection is, well, if the body decomposes, how can it possibly be put back together? My gosh, some people even get cremated. Some people die in the ocean and they're buried in the ocean. How can God possibly put all that back together? And of course, these arguments are supposedly disproving the doctrine of resurrection by science. And of course, well, no, that's not true. The question is stated, or both of the questions are stated, there will be two, in verse 35. Paul anticipates that the skeptics down in Corinth are going to laugh off the idea of the resurrection by asking these questions. And Paul of course, is a master of putting this standpoint of the imaginary adversary. So he says, I'm going to anticipate what these guys are going to say because I teach resurrection. Now, the first question addresses the mechanics of resurrection. And this is still the great objection to the resurrection of our bodies. How is this heap of dust, where we get eventually, how's that going to be resurrected? So the implication here is that they're scoffing at the idea of resurrection. It's not really an honest question. And the reason I say that is by his answer. You fool. I mean, he wouldn't say that if someone asked an honest question. He'd answer it just like he did in chapter 7 when they had questions about marriage. He didn't call them a bunch of fools. Now, the second question deals with the form of the resurrection body. It says, and with what kind of body do they come? So they're kind of snickering and saying, well, if you raise a decomposed body, will it look like a living corpse then? Will it be like a zombie? Now, Paul has some really astounding answers to these questions, especially to the first one. His question to the first, how are the dead raised? Well, death. You got to die first, is what he's saying. Death itself is the way of resurrection, as in the death of the seed for the new plant. And that's what he'll use for his example. Verse 36 states it very well. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So you can't be resurrected until you die. Now, of course, there's one exception to that, and we'll get to that next time. Look at verse 36. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wishes. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So Paul is using the illustration of the seed becoming a plant to answer the first question. The second answer is going to be, and that question, remember, what's the resurrection body going to be like? First, there is a definite link between the body we have now and the resurrection body. There's a definite link between those. There's also a vast difference between those two. That'll be 42 through 49. So let's look at the first question in detail. How are the dead raised? Now, Paul's opinion of those who deny resurrection is, fool. This is a pretty severe term, and it's justified by the implication that And I'm quoting Robertson and Plummer. That's why I'm using the strange words. It's for this is a severe term and justified by the implication that the objector plumes just means to feel a great sense of self-satisfaction about something. He plumes himself on his acuteness. So skeptics are posing as unusually intellectual people. They're the smart ones, the intelligentsia. And they're still like that. Scientists are still like that. The objectors to the Bible. But keep in mind, always keep in mind that the pose of being intellectual does not make a person intelligent. I don't care how many degrees they have. That's an argument ad authority, and it's an error in logic. You cannot argue on the basis of this guy's PhD because that has nothing to do with the facts of the argument. And we find in our culture that many scientists will borrow their credentials in one field and apply them to another that they have no teaching on. You'll have paleontologists. Their expertise is classifying fossils. And yet they'll talk about the way the Earth came to be. Well, that's not their field. They're borrowing credentials, and that happens all the time. And Paul is being a little sarcastic here. He's saying, look, you guys, you can learn about resurrection by planting a seed and watching the plant grow. If they had enough sense to understand, which they didn't, of course, and they still don't. So anybody who argues that resurrection can't be, science has disproved it, tell them to go out and plant something. And then tell them to give you a scientific explanation of how that watermelon seed becomes a watermelon. Paul is using seed to refute their arguments. And their arguments, again, are from human viewpoint. The analogy of a seed. The seed must be put in the ground and come apart before the plant can grow. It's the same with resurrection. Your body must be planted in the ground and come apart before the resurrection can come about. That's why I say that people should be joyous at burials, at the graveside service. We're planting a seed here, and that seed's going to grow, and it's going to grow into something far superior to what it is now. And Ruth and I were talking about that just the other day, about how comforting that is. And we think that, a lot of funerals will end, or graveside services will end, and people will walk away before they lower the casket. I think that's terrible. Lowering the casket is a wonderful illustration of planting a seed that's going to grow. And again, a believer's attitude at the graveside should be like somebody planting a garden. That's not going to stay there. It's going to grow. Next time, we'll look at the exception to this principle. And that, of course, is the rapture of the church. And that's part of God's resurrection program also. But we'll look at that next time. Now, let's look at the resurrection body. So there's a difference between burying something and planting something. You know, the unbeliever thinks, well, we have to bury this body so it won't stink up the place as it decays. But the believer says, we need to plant this body so it can be raised. So the skeptics, they think it's the burial is just a way to get rid of something that we don't want around anymore. And the believer thinks of burying a body like planting a seed with the expectation of its sprouting. Now the resurrection body. Paul's going to show first a link between the body we have now and the resurrection body. There's a link between them. And, as I mentioned before, there's a very definite difference also. Look at verse 37. It says the resurrection body will be different than the body we have now. 37 says, in that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So when you plant a seed, what grows is not a seed. It's something else. Normally, it's better. Now, sunflower seeds are the exception there. But normally, the plant is better than the seed that it grew from. Look at verse 38. But God, that's the important part of this verse. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So you can't plant a watermelon seed and grow cucumbers with it. That's not the way God has it planned. He has decided that if you plant a watermelon seed, you'll grow watermelons. And God has already determined what seed is going to grow what plant. He says, to each of the seeds, a body of its own. So the body that's buried is the same as the body that will be raised. So that's the link between our present body and our resurrection body. Our present body is the seed of the resurrection body. So when you plant a seed, what grows is different than the seed. And it's usually much more useful. For example, take a watermelon again. I like to use that for an illustration. If you plant a watermelon seed, you may not even recognize the watermelon as coming from its seed. It's a little tiny seed and this great big watermelon. So the body that you plant in the ground is nothing compared to what is going to grow out of it. In fact, our resurrection bodies will not have deterioration. Look at verse 42, where it says, so also is resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It's called imperishable. It won't have the deterioration process. It is no longer, or it will be no longer, subject to corruption or deterioration. It will have no imperfections. Now, what could be more different than my body with the imperfections removed? When we get our resurrection bodies, I think some of us will be easier to recognize than others if we take away all the imperfections. Personally, I'm anxious to get rid of my glasses. I've got all kinds of lenses in my glasses. When I put them on in the morning, I feel like a bug, like a fly with all the eyes because of my glasses. So I will be very happy to get rid of those. So although my resurrection body will be related to my present body, it will be vastly different. Why? Well, the resurrection body has to be suited to its surroundings. Look at verse 39, where it says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. So Paul takes an analogy from the animal world, and what Paul is pointing out here is that each of these bodies is adapted to a different environment. Not because they evolved that way, but because God planned it that way. Now, birds have hollow bones, and that makes them lighter, and that makes them fly easier. We don't have hollow bones, so we don't fly too well. The evolutionists will say, well, this happened by chance, that a bird was born with hollow bones one time, and after that, all birds had hollow bones. It's nonsense. The body of a fish, it's totally different from ours. It gets its oxygen in a different way than we do. If you do aquariums, you'll know that saltwater fish, their way of getting oxygen and expelling waste is totally opposite of freshwater fish. So even within the fish world, there's different kind of body for a different kind of environment. And in this verse, notice there's a clear distinction between man and animal. Look at 39 again. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of birds. So man is not just another animal. Man is separate. Now Paul moves on to an analogy from the celestial universe. And that's verse 40 and 41. In verse 40, it says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So again, each thing he is talking about is adapted to its own environment. Now, some interpreters take the heavenly bodies and earthly bodies to refer to angels compared to men. I think the context seems to lean toward the earth, stars, and so forth, because they can be seen, and Paul is taking his analogies from something we see day in and day out, every day. And when you get right down to it, it doesn't really matter, because his argument is that each one is suited for where it exists. So Paul's argument is appealing to the Corinthians' experience with nature, not angels. He's using things they see every day. And that fits better with the analogy, I think. So I'll go with that interpretation, that he's talking about celestial bodies. So God has created a suitable body for fish, cattle, fowl, and mortal men. So why can't he create a body for an immortal man? You know, you can't show me a type of life for which no suitable body can be found, even now. Look at Philippians 3. And over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Our bodies will be transformed into conformity with the environment that they'll live in. So the point of the illustration is simply this, and we have to be careful not to over-exegete this. In verse 41, he's not saying that each believer will have a different degree of glory, where he says there's one glory of the sun and another of the moon and another glory of the stars. That's just part of his analogy. The point he's making is that if God can create a body suited for heavenly use and a body suited for earthly use, He can certainly create a body suited for eternal use. So the body isn't the point. I mean, their argument is false. Now he goes on to tell us the nature of the resurrection body in 42 through 49. Verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So up to now, the answer to the second question has been indirect. We haven't really addressed it directly, but now we're going to address it directly, or Paul's going to address it directly. The risen body is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Now, it's quite obvious to anybody that the corpse that was sown was none of these things. And again, the skeptics are scoffing at Paul. This body that you bury will become a decomposed heap of ashes or rubbish. Will the resurrection be a bunch of rotting corpses and skeletons walking around? Well, Paul's going to debate this. He said, the so also in 42 introduces an application of what he has been talking about. And what's he been talking about? Seeds growing into plants. So we should understand resurrection just like planting a seed and watching a plant grow. Paul describes the pre-resurrection body, that's the one we have now, as perishable. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines perishable as the breakdown of organic matter. This is the chief argument that the ancient Greeks had against resurrection. And it's the same argument they use today. Therefore, they viewed the afterlife as living as disembodied spirits. Some religions still believe that we will live as disembodied spirits, but that's totally unbiblical. The Bible says our body is part of what God has saved. He saved us body, soul, and spirit. Now, science has a principle for this attitude. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. And I'm sure you've all heard of that. What it is, any system left to itself moves from order to disorder. and energy levels become lower and lower until there's no useful energy left. And you can see that if you look around. Now, most of you know I used to live on an acreage, and our acreage was 3 miles from the highway. Then I would drive that every day and every night to work and back. And just on what we call the North Road, that's the road that was nearest the highway, there was a barn in a field. And I watched that barn for 15 years. You know, at the end of that 15 years, you could never know that there was ever a barn there. It was gone completely. It had moved from order to disorder, and it had no energy. Now, as far as evolution goes, the same thing applies. Any system left to itself moves from order to disorder. Evolutionists don't believe that. They say that the universe is moving towards order. And they say we have plenty of energy, but it's provided by the sun. You go to a class on evolution, and it's a sun worship class. There's a problem with this. The problem is to keep a system in order, it must be intelligent energy, not random energy. You know, when I was in high school, and that was a very long time ago, and I still have it somewhere. I looked for it, but I couldn't find it. I was going to show it to you. I dissected a frog, me and we had to have a partner, a lab partner. And we dissected a frog, and I drew a picture of it. It's a wonderful picture that I drew in 10th grade. And you know what? We had a frog there. He had every part that a frog needs to live. But you know what we had? We had a dead frog. And that's the same thing the evolutionists say. Well, these things floated together in the sea and they became alive. No. They floated together in the sea and they were a glob of dead things. I won't get off on that too much. There's no exception to this law in the known universe. The principle of uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system tells us that the body cannot be resurrected. So a scientist will use the second law to disprove resurrection, but he'll ignore the second law when he's talking about evolution. Now, as Christians, we believe in uniformity of cause and effect in an open system, because the Creator can step in and reorder that system. In fact, the principle of uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system is referred to in the Bible as slavery. Look at Romans 8. And in Romans 8:20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Our bodies will be redeemed. Look down at Romans 8:23 if you're still there. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So the body is included in the future life. They will be redeemed. God saved us body, soul, and spirit. You know what? As long as we have this body, we can't enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's not suited to it. So you ask, what happens then if I'm alive at the resurrection? Again, next time we'll look at the mystery of the resurrection. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, the nursery verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's not talking about the nursery. It's talking about the rapture of the church. So if you're alive at the resurrection, you won't have to go through that first step, death. Okay, well, what are these bodies going to be changed to? The first one we looked at, an imperishable body. That's one which is not subject to decay. Now look back at verse 41. This is kind of interesting. It kind of caught my attention that in verse 41, it says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. And verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And now Paul goes on, he says, so also it is written. And he changes the subject there. Well, you know, he's been giving us illustrations and all along here, examples, illustrations. But verse 42, Paul doesn't give an illustration or an example. Can you guess why? There is no illustration or example of imperishable. In verse 43, he talks about the glory of the resurrection. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Dishonor is atema. And it's a state of dishonor, disrespect, or humiliation. That word was sometimes used for deprivation of privileges, especially civic rights. So a corpse has no civil rights. I should be careful saying that because somebody's going to come up and start a movement for civil rights for corpses. But we're sown as a corpse. And this fits with the seed analogy perfectly. It's raised in glory, doxa. We get our English word doxology from that. It's used to describe believers in the next life, the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, according to Bauer and Gingrich. It's sown in weakness. Now, what could be weaker than a dead body? The body that's buried in the ground is characterized by weakness. You know what? If I could win an arm wrestling contest with Arnold Schwarzenegger if he was dead. The dead body has, I don't wish death on him. I'm a big fan of his. But the body that's buried in the ground is characterized by weakness. Our resurrection body is going to be characterized by power. Also, in verse 44, our resurrection body will be adapted. It's so natural, it's raised spiritual. Natural means adapted to earthly condition. It's raised a spiritual body. That is, one adapted to eternity. Doesn't mean the resurrection body will not be physical. Paul and Jesus, I might add, have made it quite clear that our resurrection bodies are physical. What this does mean is that our bodies will be adapted to spiritual things. Now I'll cut off here today and we'll start up with verse 45 next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for our opportunity to come together as a group, study it, try to get the most out of it that we possibly can. In Christ's name, amen.